I want you to notice that very nice artwork up there. I won't mention somebody who's done this, but they're sitting in that row over there. You can give them a hard time. That's right. Someday you can say, I knew that person. So if you can tell from the slide, turn to Romans chapter 4. We're going to be going through verses 13 through 25 today. But while you're turning there, I want you to just go back with me and sort of imagine a situation. It's about 4,000 years ago, give or take a day or two, and an old man is in a tent, and he's talking to somebody, and as they're talking, he gets up and he walks out of the tent. And as he walks to an open place where he can see the sky. And he looks up at all the stars of heaven. And just the swarm of all of them up there. At the multitude. And I'm not sure whether you can see it or not, but he shakes his head. And you can almost hear him mumble in his breath, yes. Yeah, I believe. In that moment, Abraham, who is this man, was declared righteous because of that belief. And this story is told over and over again in the scriptures, and you have to ask yourself why. Because in this, and Paul's going to do it again today in this section that we're looking at in Romans, is really the essence of what you and I need to understand as Christians in terms of what it means to actually have faith in the promises of God. And so we're going to go into that in a lot of detail, but I really want you to catch this, that it's Abraham here is an example of the faith you and I need to have in the promises of God, and specifically the promise of Jesus Christ, to actually be justified. And so it's all wrapped up here in this little one section here. So let's take a look at the promise, because it all starts with that promise. It's a promise that's made that has to be accepted by faith. It says here, for the promise to Abraham is to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world. So far in Romans, we've come this far. Chapter 1, we've heard that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And then it goes into basically how the world just falling apart, right? Because people have abandoned God and they've gone astray. And then we've learned as well about how the moral man can't say he's going to be saved by his own standards because we fall short of our own standards. And then we learn how the Jew can't go back on the law because he's going to fall short of those standards. And then he goes into this whole section here where he's talking about how it's always been by faith, talking about Abraham, and then he talks about David. And then he brings us to this section here where he says, for the promise to Abraham and to his descendants, they would be heir to the world. And we want to just stop there for a second, as he's using this sort of as an example. His interaction with God is based on a promise. It's not based on anything else. And that promise here is to him and to his descendants, as it says here in the New American Standard, to the heir of the world. Now, I want us to look into this, because is it really to Abraham and his descendants? The answer here is, well, yes and no. See, to Abraham, and it's really to his descendant here. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. I think it's the best way I can put it here. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as to referring to many, but is rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. You can go back into this text, and the word seed there is actually in the singular. And it's not necessarily in the plural. So it's not in the plural. So Paul is making an argument here that when Abraham went out and saw all those stars, that promise was to him and to his seed. Okay, that is to Jesus Christ. And you can see that actually from the text there as well when it says, okay, to the heir of the world. That again is singular, all right? It's not in the plural, to the heirs of the world. It's to the heir of the world. Now, this is huge, okay? Because how everything is going to start interacting from this point on is really understanding that concept that the promise to Abraham had many different parts, but this part that we're looking at here was to the seed, to Jesus Christ himself. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, verse 13 says, promise, heir of the world. This refers to Christ and is the essence of the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants. That's plural. The final provision of that covenant was that through Abraham's descendant, all the world would be blessed. And Paul argues that his descendants refer specifically to Christ and that this promise really constituted the gospel. So in that moment, when Abraham went out and looked and saw that his multitude, that his descendants would be like the multitude, that promise was to go through Jesus Christ. And through him, all the world was going to be blessed. Sometimes, you know, it's a little hard to figure that out, but it says, if you take a look through the Bible, over and over again, you realize that Jesus is the fulcrum. He's the X marks the spot. And in 2 Corinthians, it says that all the promises in Jesus are yes. So all these promises have come together in a man, Jesus Christ, and he's the one that's fulfilled them. He's the one that we're going to be able to say he's done it, and it's in him that we get the promises relayed to us. He is the heir of everything. So the question is, how do you and I get there? Okay, get involved in this? Well, we are called the bride of Christ in Revelation. So I want you to use this as an analogy. Let's say, this can go either way in the spouse department, but let's just say for now, you're the bride. And you're poor, and you have nothing, and you're just scraping by. So how do you all of a sudden become very rich and famous? You marry somebody, right? You let's say that I'm going to pick on Mike over here. He's working on something here real hard. So let's say that Mike has like a bazillion dollars, okay? And Nancy says, "Hey, good looking," okay? And Mike says, "Hey, I like you too." And they get married. How much is Nancy now worth? She's worth a bazillion dollars, right? Because she actually married into that. So it's the same way with us and Jesus Christ. Is I have nothing. I'm absolutely stark broke. But I am the bride of Christ. And as a guy, sometimes that's hard to get your head around. But nonetheless, it's there that I've married into the riches of Christ and everything that he's done. Are you following me on this? So it's not me that's done anything. I just married up, okay, as they say. That's how we as Christians get what we don't deserve, but which we are so grateful that we have. Now, this is like I said, crucial here, because how do you get that? Okay, how do you get that relationship so that you are entering into everything that that relationship brings. Is it through faith or is it through works? Paul says right here that it has got to be through faith. It's a promise made and believed. He says, and it was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, remember, we're asking, how do you get justified? And so justification is not through the things that you've done. It's not being under the law. It's through this trust that you have in your Savior, and it's in Him that you're going to find everything that you need or you want. So it's not, let's just unpack that a little bit, right? So it's not through law. In other words, it's not through all the rules that were given to Israel. It's not through the concept of earning your salvation, but it's because you actually believe God. So before the Jews even existed and had the law, and before Abraham was circumcised, Abraham believed. You got the sequence? And yet, that belief was counted to him as righteousness. So before he had the chance to believe, I mean, before he had the chance to be circumcised, before he had the chance to actually have a bunch of laws, which was actually brought 430 years later, God counted him as righteous because of this relationship that was established there at that point. Now, he is asking us to follow in the steps of Abraham. He doesn't want us to follow in the steps of all these other people. He's saying, I want you to have the faith of Abraham, not to fall into these other traps. So think about this for a second. There's all sorts of ways that we try to earn stuff, and sometimes it's by faking it, all right? So you're in a, let's say you're in a church family, and you want to please your parents or your family or whatever like this. So you go to church. You do the things that church families do, right? You go ahead and follow through all the, with the rituals and other things along those lines. Aren't you trying to earn something at that point in time? Aren't you trying to be something that you're not? Jesus says, I want you to believe and trust me. I want you to actually have a relationship with me where you're interacting with me. So maybe it's with friends. Maybe it's with dating relationships. People do it all the time. They start going to church because what they want to do is they want to find somebody or they want to please somebody. But it's not necessarily because they themselves have faith. It's because they are acting in a certain way to earn what they want. But it's not really internal. It's not who they are. It just doesn't work. What God is saying, do you hear what I am saying and do you believe it? Okay. Do you actually hear what I'm saying and do you believe it? Otherwise, you're going to shed Christ faster than when I was in the 60s and I went to school, I shed my pocket protector on the way to class. You know, and if you don't know what a pocket protector is, go talk to Jim because he knows over there. See, and that's my point, all right? So, you know, it's like, if it's not, I mean, my dad wanted me to wear this thing. It was an ugly little plastic thing that you put in your pocket that you stuck your pens in and stuff like that. And only the nerds and everybody else would do this thing. So on the way to school, of course, what would happen is that thing would come out of my pocket and go into my backpack or whatever it was, and I would then interact with that. Well, Jesus Christ is going to be like that pocket protector to you. If you don't actually believe who he is, if you actually don't trust him the way that Abraham trusted, when you go someplace else and it's no longer his, he's no longer the means to getting what you want, you're going to drop him because you don't necessarily believe what he is and what he's done. So this promise now, because of that, excludes law. And Paul gives the first reason here in verse 14. He says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified." So think of it this way. Faith is going to be empty and the promise is going to be canceled if it is by law. So think of it this way. I give you a promise and then I say, just kidding, okay? I really didn't mean that, but you have to earn it by this and doing that, okay? What does that do to the promise that I gave you? It makes it null and void, right? It's really not a promise. Do you get these little circulars in the mail? And on the front of it, it says free, right? And then you read the fine print. After you buy so many of this and after you come to do this and whatever like that, what good is that promise? It really isn't. It's canceled, right? Because it's gone. Because it's got all these conditions to it on the other side of it. And that's what Paul is saying right here. He's saying, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified." So, you and I have to come to an understanding here. And this is really, in a sense, our last chance before we start moving on in the book of Romans. So I'm really going to hammer this a little bit. You have got to decide how you are going to approach God. Are you going to approach God on the basis of what it is that you've been doing? Or are you going to approach God on the basis of faith and what He has done? You really can't have it both ways. It's impossible. Because if you're approaching God on the basis of your works and how good you are, well, it's going to nullify the promise. You're not going to be able to do it. Because what you're saying is, God, I really don't believe you that what you've done is sufficient. Now, put yourself in God's shoes, figuratively here, and think through this. If I'm always, let's say Brian makes me a promise here, okay? You get to play the role of God here for a second, all right? And he makes me a promise, and I'm always coming to Brian and I'm saying, well, am I good enough for you to keep the promise? Have I done enough? I want this. Or, hey, I've been really good today. Do I get the promise? What's that actually saying about my thought about his character? Okay. It's a little bit of a rhetorical question. But you can tell me if you want. What am I saying about Brian? That he's not going to keep his promise, right? I'm saying that somehow my behavior is what's going to make him follow through. But isn't that an insult to who he is? And the worst thing is that my behavior is not going to be good enough anyway, right? I'm going to fall short. And so I'm putting myself on very shaky ground. In fact, ground that's not going to hold me at all. And I'm insulting God at the same time by telling him that his promise is not good enough. Each of us here have to make up our mind that we are going to approach God on the basis of who he is and what he's done, and not on the basis of who we are and what we've done. And so this is why Paul gives us the second reason here. Because the whole concept of promise excluding law, God actually did that for a reason. Because he wants to deal with us with this concept of grace. He wants to deal with it on the basis of something freely given rather than on something that you have necessarily earned. It says, "For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation." Let's just stop there for a second. There's a general principle here, all right? The word "for" is really not there. You can almost just read this as a principle that is being stated. Law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, neither is there violation. Is that true? First of all, you can't base a promise on something that you can't keep. So if a promise is based upon law, you're not going to be there. But this principle actually goes a little bit deeper than that. By the very nature of law, once I lay out a rule, what happens with that rule? If you cross over it, it brings anger. It brings wrath because you have violated a principle. Again, just let's go back to our own histories on this. Dads, I want you to think through, okay, where you've been with kids. You lay out a rule, and what happens? They what? The kids break the rule. They step, they actually go. Is this the line? Okay. And when you do that, okay, what happens to your internal temperatures, dads? It starts swelling up like a thermometer, and you start seeing that thing going toward the top there, right? Well, we know that we're all godly around here, right? So we will breathe deeply, and we will say, no, 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 you shouldn't do that. And somewhere around the 10th time, we go boom, like that, right? Because law brings about wrath. The very nature of laying out rules as the key element of a relationship is not going to work. And so God says here, he says, for where there's no law, neither is there a violation. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. So, what's this principle? What's this basis that he wants? It says, for by this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. God does not want to deal with you and I in this conflict. He doesn't want to deal with us in an atmosphere of wrath and anger. That's not his idea of a good relationship. Now, God does have standards. Obviously, God is who he is. But he knows that the very nature of a relationship is not on the basis of that performance. It's on the basis of love and acceptance and those things, those truths being dealt with in a manner of grace. The other thing that comes along with this is, think through this, is if it's on basis of works and my performance in law, or it's on the basis of grace and his character, which one of those would you rather have? Okay, you follow me? If it's on my performance, how great a chance do I have that I'm going to actually fail somewhere along the way? Really big, right? But if my relationship with him is based upon his character and his grace, then what do I get out of it? Okay, I get something a lot better. I get certainty, which we'll get into here in a second. You know, one of the things that I found, and I've told you this story before, so I'm not going to go into detail, but it was one of my aha moments with raising my own children, is like, I was struggling, okay? It's like, you're laying down the law, you're saying this is what you have to do, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I invariably came to that point in time when that line was crossed. And you start struggling with this whole concept of, well, what do I do then? You know, how do I make them pay to make things just? Well, the minute you get into that, you start destroying the relationship. Now, I do believe that things have to be just, but that's where grace comes in. And I've said this before, and I'll probably say it multiple times because it's the essence of relationship, is there's two ways to make things just. One is to make them pay for it. The other is for you to pick up the burden and you pay for it. And that's what Jesus did for us, right? So now I no longer, once I understand that I had to relate to my kids on the basis of grace rather than law, I could now start to interact with them with not necessarily making them hit every mark, but help walk them toward that mark and pay the price and the difference as we got there. And that's the way God said, you know, I want to operate with you and me on a totally different basis of law. I want it to be on that basis of relationship, of grace, where it's on me, not necessarily on you. So, it's verse 16b here says, for this reason it is by faith, and it says, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That word certain there can be translated several different ways. Some of your Bibles have it translated as guaranteed. Others have it as sure. Some have it as firm. But this is the difference. Is if it depends on God and His grace, then it's firm, it's certain, it's guaranteed. If it's based upon the law, then it's not. And so Paul here, talking about Jesus, says our relationship with Jesus is based upon grace, and in that, it's certain. And it's not only certain for those who've been raised in a household with law, or like the Jews, where they had the covenant of law, but it's also for all of us who are like Abraham, who came out of nowhere, who had nothing behind it. He says, it's as certain for you as it is for the others, because it's based upon something entirely different. It's based upon my grace rather than based upon your performance. And that makes it certain. He wants everybody to be able to come to him, whether they're under law or whether they're under grace. And so that's where the character comes from. Is important because it's dependent upon God's character. So then we get to this next section, starting with verse 17. Abraham's faith is in the God of the promise. Now it starts off the verse here. It says, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. You see, it's in parentheses right there. At the end of verse 16, it says, I want you to have the faith of Abraham, who's the father of all. And then Paul throws this verse in, like a parenthesis right here, to justify what he says, that he is basically the father of all, and it's there in Scripture. But it really doesn't, it's sort of an aside. It's not the exact point that Paul is making at here. What he's saying, and what he wants to make a point is, that he's the father of us all because of the faith that he had, the trust that he had, and that trust that he had is the example that each of us has to follow, and therefore he becomes father. Is the faith that he had in that promise where Jesus Christ is the heir of all, you and I now believe in Jesus Christ, and that now becomes who we are, an heir, you might say, of the heir. So Abraham believes, that's A. In Jesus, that's B. You and I are in Jesus, B. Therefore, we become C, the heir of everything as well, because of who we are and what we have. And that's what he's saying is Abraham had a faith that brought him into that relationship, and we also have to have a faith like that that brings us into that relationship. And so what he does now is he says, he starts to go through this, and I'm going to go through it fairly quickly, but he goes through and says, what type of faith was it that Abraham had? And this is why it's so important, as I said at the very beginning, for us to understand this, because it's the faith that's important, and these are the points of faith that you should be looking in and checking off as you're thinking through this in your own life. Abraham's faith was a faith in God who can bring life out of death. It says, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, and in the sight of him, that is God, whom he believed, even the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. So he believed in a God that can bring life out of death. And then he, faith that he had was therefore Abraham's hope when things seemed hopeless. So in hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. So he had a hope even when things seemed hopeless, because he looked at the facts but did not grow weak in his faith. So verse 19, it says, and without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb was also there. And instead of the problem, Abraham looked at the God who had promised and grew strong in faith. It says, verse 20 and 21, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. So let me bring all those things together for you right here. So what is the faith that Abraham had? Okay. Abraham knew God. Okay. He knew that God had the power to create something out of nothing and had the power to bring the dead back to life. That's where he was at. And so when he had this promise, he was given that promise first when he was 75 years old. Okay. And he thought, okay, well, I've still got some vigor left. I can still probably have children. But it didn't happen then. And so this promise that was given when he was 75 years old wasn't fulfilled when he was 76. It wasn't fulfilled when he was 77. It wasn't fulfilled, I'll make this faster, 80. It wasn't fulfilled when he was 85. It wasn't fulfilled when he was 90, all right? And somewhere around the age of 90, God comes to him because at this point he'd had a son, Ishmael, and God said, that's not the son that I promised. And he says, so that son doesn't count. He says, but I want you to change your name. And he says, I want you to change your name, somewhere around the age of 90, from Abram to Abraham. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, I can't remember exactly what Abram means. I think it's something like father. But Abraham actually means a father of multitudes. So you're Abraham here. You're 90 years old. And God comes to you and says, I want you to change your name. I want you to change your name to Father of Multitudes. And you're looking like, yeah, right. I'm 90 years old. You've just said that my first son doesn't count here because it was not with Sarah. And you want to change my name. Well, Abraham didn't go all right. He said, sure, I'll change my name. Because he was not looking at his inability. He was able through faith to look at his body and says, sure, my body can't do it. But in the next verse that we saw right here, he looked at the promiser and said, God can fulfill the promise that he's given me. And so he takes on, and imagine walking around for a few years here with the name, I'm a father of multitudes. And everybody's probably looking around at you and saying, okay, he's lost it. You know, this is hope above experience here. And yet, just like Noah built an ark when there was no water, Abraham took on a name that was based upon faith rather than upon his ability to necessarily perform. And so Abraham here didn't look at the problem. And I want us just to stop here and think, because here's the faith that you and I are being asked to put into practice here. And we're going to see it put into practice here in the next section as we look at the last few verses. Faith is not just a static thing. Faith is something that you actually operate your life around based upon what it is that you're believing. Abraham had a promise given to him, and he lived the next 25 years of his life based upon that promise. And when things seemed rough, when things didn't seem to be going well, he would go back to that promise, and his identity in the end was based on that promise that God had given him. He was a father of multitudes, even though he only had a child of one that really the promise wasn't going to come from. He was rooted in the promise of God by faith. And that's what Paul is asking us to do right now at this moment, is to root ourselves in that promised seed, Jesus Christ, in spite of what's going on around us, and saying, that's what I'm trusting instead of that. Each of you are going to run into things. We all do. And you see this in the Hall of Faith, chapter 11 of Hebrews, where maybe it's a giant that you have to come up against, or maybe it's a fire, or maybe it's floods, or maybe it's death, or maybe it's destruction, or maybe it's people being dispersed all around. But you have to go back to the promise of God, and you have to say, my God is bigger than the circumstances. His promises are going to prevail. I'm not necessarily going to see it right now, but I know I will see it because God has promised it to me, and it is mine, and that's what I'm going to anchor myself in. And we were even singing it earlier today. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. He is my anchor. He's my stay, right? We're putting our faith into that, and our lives are shaped by that anchor of faith in a promise of God. And that's why it's got to be your faith, not your parents' faith, not somebody else's faith, not the church's faith. It's got to be your faith, because it is you who's going to be tested as you put your faith and trust into what Jesus Christ has done for you there. And that brings us to these last section of verses, verses 23 through 25. Oh, I missed verse 22 here, so let me go back to it. So Abraham's faith is in the God of promise, and it's therefore he's declared righteous. And verse 22 says, therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So it is that type of faith that declares you righteous. It's not just saying the words. It's believing what he's actually promised. And you can tell that you're believing it, because you're going to live your life based upon that. Hopefully that makes sense to you. So now we come to verse 23. And it says, verse 23 and 24, now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also to whom it will be reckoned. This is why I started off. Why is that story so important? It was written because God knew that you and I here, sitting now 2,000 years after that was written, was going to need an example of what it meant to believe and to be able to trust and put our hearts into something. And so he says, so look at this lesson that you have here in Abraham. Because, as it goes on in this next verse, 24b and 25, this is directed to you and I, as those who believe in him, that is God the Father, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. You and I have a profession of faith. You've all heard these words, probably, if you've been here, but if you haven't, let me explain them to you. We've just heard, like in Romans, been saying that we're sinners. We have issues. And if we go before the Lord on that basis, we're not going to make it. But Jesus Christ paid for those sins. And because he paid for those sins, you and I don't have to pay for them. And how do we know that he paid for those sins? Because the God who could raise the dead raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is significant. Just as you go back and you look at Abraham, and as he was ready to put his own son to death, he believed in a God that was able to raise from the dead. You and I have to believe the same thing. We have to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. It is part of the faith of Abraham that we have to have, that there is a God who can do that. But the significance goes even further than that, because why would he raise Jesus from the dead if Jesus was paying for yours and my sin? Wouldn't you want him to still be paying? And the answer is no. You want him to have paid. Okay? You want it done. You don't want to know, be guessing whether you've still got one or two sins. In other words, Jesus starts with the A's and he's working his way to the Z's, and you happen to have a last name that's somewhere toward the end of the alphabet, and you're going like, come on, Jesus, hurry up. You know, I want to make sure this happens before I die. That's not it. Jesus paid for all our sins, and you know it because he was raised from the dead. That's what this verse is saying. Take a look at it. He was delivered up for our transgressions. Jesus died on the cross because you and I sinned, because we stepped across that line. It says, but he was raised because of our justification. What it means is he paid the price. He paid for every one of those things that you and I have done. And because we have now been declared righteous on that, in other words, everything had been done, the only thing that needs to be done now for you and I is to believe Jesus Christ. Because our acceptance into the presence of God is not going to be based upon whether you've done a bunch of good things. It's whether you've believed the one who's paid for everything that's been done. And if you go, let me say it bluntly, if you go to hell, if you go away from where God is, it's because you've rejected the one who's paid that price. You're saying, I want to be judged on my works. Well, you'll be judged on your works. And it's not going to be a pretty sight. And so, just to wrap this up, God, through Paul here, is saying, I want you to look at Abraham's life. And I want you to understand that Abraham, back 4,000 years ago, was given a glimpse of the answer. That every person in this world was going to have the potential of being blessed because of Abraham's seed, a seed named Jesus Christ. And just as Abraham was declared righteous because he believed that promise, you and I can be declared righteous because we believe that promise as well. The only difference is 4,000 years of history, where we can look back and we actually know the name of that seed. How you live your life from this point on is going to be how you anchor yourself in that promise. And next week, Kirk is going to start us off with the next set of verses. It starts off with saying, now having been justified by faith, and you start looking at your life on that basis. So I'm going to ask every one of you here today, just in your own hearts and minds as I close in prayer, for you to be talking to God. And I want you to be able to ask him honestly, Lord, have I put my faith in you? Or have I put my faith in some institution? Or have I put my faith in some methodology? Have I really put my faith in who you are and the price that you've paid? Because, Lord, I want to be justified like Abraham was. Lord Jesus, it was a passage, Lord, that I know it took me some time to really work my way through. And I pray that it was clear to everybody here. But if not, Lord, I pray that there's just one thing clear. I pray that the one thing that is clear is this. That our salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. We can't earn it. And if we try to earn it, we will fail, plus insult you in the process. Lord, that there is only one thing that we can do is trust you. Trust you, just like Abraham trusted you. And that we will be heirs because Jesus Christ is the heir. And we are now in Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray that you would pull away any of the blinders, any of the scales on our eyes, and that you would help us just to really grapple with these things here. And that today there may be some who transfer from the kingdom of darkness to light, hanging on to who you are, not to who we were. We love you, Lord Jesus. And it's your precious name we pray. Amen.